Father, I pray now that you would draw us nearer to you. Help us, Lord, that the praises you hear from our mouth would be sweet and not bitter complaints, not gripings of disgruntled people wondering why you don't do for us like you've done for others, wondering why we're not experiencing all of the joys and fulfillments that we think we deserve. God, forgive us when we forget that you are present, you are real, you are actively involved in our lives, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remind us of that as we draw near to you this morning, and as you draw us nearer to yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. Last week, we began in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. This was written in 520 B.C. It was written after the children of Israel were allowed, after Babylonian captivity, and the Medes and the Persians had defeated the Babylonians. The Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. About 50,000 of them went back. They get to Jerusalem to rebuild God's city there, the walls, the protections, the temple, everything involved, and they get so caught up in their lives and in their schedules and in what they're doing, they forgot about God's kingdom work. And we talked last week about how that absolutely is where many of us are today. We talk about the kingdom of God. We talk about building the kingdom of God, working for the Lord, serving God. We love him. He saved us. He's forgiven us. He's blessed us. All these things. And yet we get so caught up in our everyday lives that weeks and months and, heaven forbid, even years sometimes go by and we realize we've done relatively little, if anything, for him and his kingdom, but done everything to build up our finances, our homes, our athletic abilities, our networking capabilities, or whatever. We talked in the men's study yesterday about the disconnect between saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our ultimate fulfillment. He is our ultimate joy. He is our ultimate goal in life. The disconnect between that and what we put into practice, even in how we raise our kids and deal with our families. It doesn't mean you do not invest in your children's education. You should. It does not mean you should not invest in your children's ability to be some great athlete if they have talent and an ability to do something like that. It doesn't mean you shouldn't help your children to grow into being fine citizens and responsible young people. These are all things we must do. But the disconnect comes in how we proportion that. If we had to put it on a scale, I would say probably, and I'm being generous, I think maybe, 95% of our time is spent on pushing our families and children towards better education, better sports, more fun, more thrilling times in life, more financial security, and growing as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ, studying the Word together, praying together, sharing together. I'm being very generous, I think, if I say 5% as opposed to 95% of the others. So where's the disconnect come? I think the disconnect comes with life. We just get busy living life, and we don't give it much thought. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They got busy with life. They got busy with their own stuff, their own priorities, and let's face it, we find time to do what we basically want to do. We do. I know people have gotten mad at me over the years for saying that. You don't understand my schedule. I'm just so busy. I can't just do what I want to do. Yes, you and I both find time to do what we really want to do. And we find ways out of doing what we don't want or not doing what we don't want to do. That's basically true. Well, Haggai's first message, as I said, was given to people who were apathetic about the work because they got involved in their own stuff. But this second message that we're looking at today is given to people who had grown discouraged in the work. It's one thing to be motivated to start something. It's another thing to be encouraged not to give it up. That's a sad fact of life. Many start like a lightning bolt, but few finish with the same zeal and vigor. Why is that? You say, well, as you get older, you'll find out. I pray I never get that old then. Because one thing I have discovered, and Kim can testify to this because she's seen it in our family's priorities, the older I get, the more passionate I get about the fact that my time on earth is growing less and less and less, and whatever I'm going to do for the Lord to make a lasting kingdom influence while I'm here, I've got to do it. I got to do it now. In 3 weeks, I turned 58, and I know that sounds young to some of you older ones here, but to some of you younger ones here, you're thinking, gosh, will I even live to 58? That's ancient. But at 58, it's hitting me square between the eyes that I've got a window of opportunity left in my life to do what I'm going to do for the Lord. And what I'm to do for the Lord is not just to see how much fun I can have the rest of my life. It's to leave a legacy with my family and through my children and through individuals that I've come across over the years and people that we were able to see come to the Lord in Germany and are still continuing to try to disciple them long distance to this day. And some of you perhaps and your children and grandchildren. I was sharing with some folks this week about our time this past last summer in Germany and thinking of Gerhard and Elke Hansel. And Elke was the one that we saw hold the Bible for the first time in her hand. She never had a Bible in her hand. And we gave her a Bible and she's looking at it. And she goes, oh, das gibt es nicht. I just can't get over this. I said, what? She said, I've never had a Bible in my hand before. And we're like, what? And she read her Bible, and through reading the Bible and studying the Bible, she came to faith in Christ, and we were blessed to be able to baptize her. Her husband, however, was a crusty old Bavarian policeman. Only place in the world where you're allowed legally as a policeman on duty to drink up to 1 liter of beer for lunch. Yeah. How'd you like to face that cop after lunch? I wasn't speeding, officer. What? Anyway, Gerhard was a policeman. He was a man's man. He didn't want to show any side of being vulnerable or needing anyone or anything. But a very short time later, we saw his heart broken and a receptivity to the word, and we saw Gerhard come to faith in Christ and was able to baptize him. And then we left Straubing not long after that, and that's when I went into work as a regional strategist for Western Europe. So I was gone from Straubing, still living in Germany, but gone from Straubing. We had not seen them now. Fast forward all these years. We go back last summer. We go to Elke and Gerhard's house. We sit down at their table outside, and we're getting ready to have coffee and cake, which is a typical German thing, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're having coffee and cake, and Gerhard says, Pastor, lass uns miteinander beten. Preacher, let's pray with each other. And I'm thinking he's wanting me to pray. And I bow my head, and Gerhard starts to pray, and I lost it. I'm thinking, this is the guy who had no receptivity to the Word of God, and we've been able, and his wife held a Bible in her hand for the very first time. And now he's sitting here leading us in prayer and preaches in that church when a pastor can't be there to preach. That's what I live for, folks. And it's not just because I'm a preacher. It's not just because you pay me to be pastor of Life Church of Athens. This is what it's supposed to be about in life. Parents, it's the greatest thing you can give to your kids. Husbands, it's the greatest thing you can give to your wives. Wives, it's the greatest thing you can give to your husbands and families and your friends. You say, oh, but I'm afraid I'm going to embarrass or I'm going to offend them or something like that. My heavens, folks. You've heard this before, but it's like if they had cancer and you had a cure for cancer, you wouldn't give it to them because you're afraid it might offend them? Of course you'd give it to them. Well, that's why we're to be living. That's what it's about. And it's one thing to be motivated to start off something, to be fired up. It's another thing to be encouraged not to give up. We look at that in anything. I look at it over my life. You say, oh, did you ever take music lessons? Yep. What'd you take? Drums, piano, voice. You say, really? You took all those? Yeah, can you tell it? No. Why? Because after a short, drums I quit because the teacher would leave the room at school, Nathan, and put a ninth grader in charge of us younger ones, and he'd get the drumstick and bang us in the back of the head as soon as the teacher would leave the room. I got tired of getting beaten in the back of the head, so I quit drums. Piano, no, because Opal Hawkins smelled like sweet perfume every time I sat beside her, and she made me sing these stupid songs like Monkey on the Train and stuff, John W. Schaum book, and I was into the Beatles and the Stones and all that. I didn't want to sing Monkey on the Train, and I'm looking out the window seeing Chip Burrell play football in the yard, and I'm like, I want to be out there, so I quit. Voice lessons, why did I quit that? I didn't like the way that Dr. David felt my diaphragm all the time when I would sing out, if you know what I mean. Anyway, that's another story for another sermon topic, but it's easy to start a new project. It's easy to start a new diet. It's easy to start a new exercise program, but it's more difficult to persevere, especially when disappointments come. That's where we are today. The second message was delivered on October 17th, 520 BC. Haggai was very specific. Almost a month after the beginning of the work. The people were now discouraged. Why were they discouraged? Because they were thinking, some of them were alive back when former Solomon's temple was standing, and they're comparing what's being done now to the former Solomon's temple, and it's not good enough. You'll notice as you get older, we do that. I don't care if you're 20-something, you'll notice even from when you were 10 or 11 or 12, we do that. We compare things the way they were when we were younger. And all of a sudden, that candy bar that was just the greatest thing in the world when we were 12 at 24, well, it's good, but it's not the greatest thing in the world. And all of a sudden, that movie, I look at TV shows sometimes on TV Land, from the 60s and stuff, that I used to, all right, I can't wait. I'm going to sit down and watch. They're having a marathon today. I'm going to sit down. I got a free day. I'm going to watch 3 or 4 hours of, whatever show on TV Land. And after about one 30-minute show of that, I'm thinking, why did I like this show so much? It really wasn't that good. We compare. And that's what they were doing. And they're saying this temple that had been destroyed 66 years earlier by the Babylonians, this temple they're building now is nothing compared to that. Well, October 17th was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews would have been reminded at this time of Solomon's temple because it was during this festival over 4 centuries earlier that Solomon had dedicated his temple. We read about that, by the way, in 1 Kings 8, if you want to go back and read the background on that. The older Jews who had seen Solomon's temple were very disappointed. In comparison, it was nothing. So on the 21st day, 7th month, October 17th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Haggai 2, verses 1 through 3. Look here. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The older generation had also expressed disappointment 16 years earlier, even when the temple's foundation had just been completed. We have a record of that actually in Ezra. In Ezra, the third chapter, verses 11 through 13, the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So some are weeping, some are rejoicing. Some are saying, man, this is going to be awesome. And some are saying, it ain't as good as it used to be. Zechariah 4:10 says, who despises the day of small things? So they were questioning, they were comparing, they were discouraged. Comparing things can easily discourage us. We have a little success in our life. We see someone with more success. I'm nothing compared to them. We're just talking earlier about how God is blessed in our fellowship to see people grow up in this church, baptized, trained, grow up in this church, be ordained, discipled, sent out, leading other ministries now. And what do I do sometimes? I'm not going to throw it on you even. What do I do sometimes? God, I'm so frustrated. Why are we not bigger? Why are we not growing more? Why are more new people not coming? What's going on here, Lord? What's going on here? Well, we've sent people around the world. We've sent people to other parts of the nations. We've been able to disciple folks and grow them up and see God use them and grow them and all this. But you know, part of it is when you've come from ministries that have had extremely rapid growth and you come to a hard surface, and Athens is a hard surface, your pride gets frustrated. And it's not just a prideful thing. You want to see more people come to Christ. You want to see more people saved and discipled and worshiping together. That's not a bad thing. So it's a juggling act between pride and what you think ought to be being accomplished and really having a heart's desire to see the place grow. When you've been in a church of 16,000, as we were, and you're in a mission startup in the middle of the city of Athens, Georgia, with, 75 to 100, you think, wow, I'd love to just hear the worship service with 10,000 people singing it one time all over again. It's glorious. But you know what you do when you do that? If you dwell there, it's not bad to be thankful for those times in your life and how God's used those times. It's not bad. But what you can do is you can miss the present work of God in your life and in my life. You can miss the presence of God and what he's wanting to teach, do, use you, how he's wanting you to serve, grow, be stretched at this point in your life by focusing so much on what was in the past. That's what the children of Israel, the older generation, was doing here. Well, look at this point. God's work done God's way is never insignificant. That is a huge statement. God's work done God's way is never insignificant. So then the Lord, through his prophet, gives some words for discouraged people. So here's some words for discouraged people. What does God say to us in times of discouragement? Well, first thing is be strong. He says, be strong. Look at Haggai 2, verse 4, the first part of verse 4. It says, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Why? Why is he saying to be strong there? Because of God's presence. Because of God's presence. In the last part of verse 4, on into verse 5 in Haggai 2, he says, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. So that brings us to one of the first reasons why we can be strong, and that is because the Almighty God is with us. The Almighty God is with us. God's repeatedly called the Lord Almighty in the book of Haggai. In fact, in this very short book, he's called the Lord Almighty 14 times. 14 times. The King James Version uses the phrase the Lord of hosts, but hosts refers to the armies of angels. So Psalm 46:11 says, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so God says, my spirit remains among you. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 6. He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, same era, not by power, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So it's not going to be through anything that they're doing or we're doing anyway. It's only going to be through the Spirit of God that anything is accomplished. And so God is saying, if I am with you, my spirit remains among you, then you can be strong. So be strong. I love the verse that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. That sounds like a total contradiction, doesn't it? But you know, a lot of times in our own lives, if you think about it, I guarantee you, very, very probably, the closest you've ever felt to the Lord in your life was during some time of crisis or trouble. When you had no solution, you had no way to fix it, and you didn't have the answers. And all you had left in your life was to trust in the Lord who is bigger than you and knows the situation intimately. And I guarantee you, in that weak moment of not having the answer, not being able to fix it, not being able to solve whatever dilemma, that's when God's strength was the strongest in your life. I'm not going to ask you to do it, but just show of hands. Who's experienced that in their lives here? That's my point, you see? When I am weak, then I am strong. Well, there's a second thing we look at here, and that is the unchanging. Not only the Almighty God with us, but the unchanging God is with us. The Feast of the Tabernacles was an annual reminder of the Israelites' exodus and their 40 years in the wilderness. So maybe the great acts of God in the past, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna sent down from heaven to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness. All of these things, listen to this, all of these things maybe had intensified the people's gloom at this point. Because they're kind of thinking, well, not even God is what he used to be. We don't even see God working like he used to work. I have to fight that tendency in my life to think that way. Because I remember growing up, we were the first, my dad, y'all heard me tell stories about my dad. He was a mover and a shaker and a little bit crazy, which is what made him a good mover and a shaker, because he was a little bit crazy. Didn't care a whole lot about what people thought. You know, they'd be expressing an opinion. He might be walking out the door going, yeah, okay, thank you. And we were the first Southern Baptist church to ever have swimming pools. You say, what does a Southern Baptist church need swimming pools for? We had three swimming pools, tennis courts, volleyball courts, game house, the whole nine yards. is my dad had a vision for a neighborhood that was riddled with gangs and idle vandalism and trouble among the young people, that we have something in a Christian environment for the young people to do. And so we were the first Southern Baptist church to do that. You talking about criticism. My dad was criticized in national newspapers from California all the way to Chicago, down to Chattanooga and Atlanta in this area. We've got newspaper clippings of people writing into newspapers saying, that's disgrace, the Baptist churches with swimming pools and everything. How awful, how disgraceful, and this sort of thing. So what happened? The mayor at the dedication pushed my dad into the pool as a joke. So my dad gets up. If you want to see it after church, I got the picture of it in my desk drawer in my office. My dad gets up on the diving board, does a perfect jackknife into the pool, and all the photographers are clicking as he goes in. So what's in the newspapers in Chicago and California and all that? Preacher does perfect jackknife in the pool. And so, but my point of all that is, I saw every day at 1 o'clock, my dad would come down to that pool. He'd blow a whistle. Everybody out. Get out. He'd say, get over here on the bank. Get on the bank. He'd say, I want to tell you a story today. And he'd tell us something about the Bible, give an invitation to receive Christ. And I saw every one of my friends, girlfriends and boyfriends growing up, come to faith in Jesus Christ on the banks of that swimming pool in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And when you've grown up seeing God changing people's lives and things happening like that, I've told you the story of when Kim and I were in McDonald's restaurant in Germany. We had some people wanting to know, how was it that we were seeing so many people reached for God? And in my smart mouthiness, I'm almost mocking God in a sarcastic way, saying, ah, you know, we just figure that anything American's going to be close to God's heart, so we come to McDonald's, the closest thing to America here in Germany, and we sit here and we just say, okay, God, we're through eating now. And I'm being sarcastic, of course, with these people we're talking to. And I said, well, we wait till the meal's over, and I say, okay, God, we're finished eating now. Send somebody to us. We'll share the gospel with them. Boom, the manager of McDonald's walks up to me right at that point. Herr Pastor, hast du bis inside? Pastor Tim, do you have some time? Yeah, Jürgen, why? What's going on? I have a new manager. She's from former East Berlin. This guy's not a Christian, by the way, but we'd had him to the house. She's from East Berlin. She's never heard anything about your Jesus or Bible stuff. I wonder, she's about to take her break. Could you tell her about Jesus? I want to tell you something. The hairs on my neck stood up. And everybody at the table with me, their hair stood up. I got through with her. We're getting ready to walk out the door. And she had gone out. Meanwhile, I'm going out the door, and I open the door, and she says, Genzi, it's Vig. Are you leaving? I said, yes. She said, I said, why? She said, I just called my daughter at home. I want her to hear what you just told me. When you've seen God at work and you don't necessarily with your own eyes and your own way and your own timing see him doing the same things he did 20, 30, 40 years ago, you can get questions in your own mind placed there, I'm sure, by the enemy of doubt, wondering this. Number one, are you really able to minister anymore, Tim? And two, why is God not at work as though I see every way God's at work? That's what they were doing. Do you understand by my own examples of how we do the same thing? We're no different than they were then. But God is unchanging. Look at this. Maybe they were like Gideon, who in Judges 6:13 said, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? Gideon, a great hero of the faith, one of my favorite stories in Scripture. But he had a time of doubt in his life when he was discouraged because he didn't see God working the way he wanted to see him work in the timing that he wanted to see him work. And can I try to encourage you this morning by saying, God is at work whether you see him at work or not. And God's unchanging. Same God who parted the Red Sea was with them now. God hadn't changed. The same God's with us now. God hasn't changed. He'll never change. Third thing, the faithful God is with us. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. He promised to be with them. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, your enemies. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." My goodness, you ought to see how many times that's in the Bible. God will never leave us nor forsake us. So even though the nation frequently sinned against God, got discouraged, got depressed, turned their backs on him, he remained faithful to his covenant. He will remain faithful to the promise he's given us. Hebrews 13:5 writes, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." But there's a second big area we need to look at. We're told, do not fear. In Haggai 2, the second part of verse 5, he says, do not fear. Why should we not fear? Well, first of all, because of God's plan. Because of God's plan. So how is this prophecy of chapter 2, verses 6 on and onward fulfilled? Look at Haggai 2, 6 and 7. "In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. I will fill this house with glory." All right. Zerubbabel's temple was rebuilt by Herod. It was destroyed in AD 70. So each temple was seen as a continuation of the previous temple or temples. So the prophecy here may refer to the body of Christ. Look at John 1:14. "Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it could refer to the body of Christ. Look at John 2, 19 through 21. "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the literal temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Once God met his people in the temple, now he meets us in Jesus Christ. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, the church, the body of Christ? Shake all nations, and that God's spirit lives in you." Well, the prophecy may also refer to the millennial temple. Most Christians believe, according to Scripture, if you see 2 Thessalonians, that the temple will be rebuilt when Christ returns. The prophecy may refer to the heavenly temple. You remember reading about this in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 22 through 24 says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Or the prophecy could have all three in mind. So, take your pick. But there's another key point we want to know why we don't have to fear. And that is because the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. In verse 6 that we just read in Haggai 2, says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." Once more, he's referring to the precedence of the shaking. God had shaken the earth at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. He would shake the earth when Christ was crucified. And he'll shake the heavens and earth, we're told in Scripture, when Christ returns. Look at Daniel 2:44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. But that verse 6 says, in a little while. In a little while speaks of the imminence of the shaking. It's coming. Christ could return at any moment. Look at Matthew 24:29-30. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations of the earth will mourn. Could be here referring to the nations will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So the kingdom is coming. But there's another reason we don't need to fear, and that is because the King himself is coming. In the seventh verse of Haggai 2, again he says, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. I personally believe the desired of all nations is referring to the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, that they had heard about and were waiting for, the desired of all nations. Look at Malachi 3:1. See, I will send my messenger, and then that's my parentheses, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, my parentheses here, it was Christ, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, Christ says, I bring you a new covenant. He talks about the new covenant. So Christ, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. So I believe he's the desired of the nations. So eternal faith, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, is what people really desire, whether they realize it or not. Eternal life and eternal rightness with our Creator is what atheists, agnostics, anyone, the strongest believer on earth, it's really the desire of everyone on earth. It's just not everyone buys it. Well, there's another reason we shouldn't fear, and that's his glory is coming. If we go on in Haggai, verses 8 and 9, it says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that cannot mean that the physical glory of that temple was going to be greater than Solomon's temple. Can't mean that. Anybody who had seen Solomon's temple 66 years earlier knew that right off. So he's not talking about the majesty of the building or the awesomeness of that place. He's talking about his presence here. The presence of God is going to be so much stronger here than even before. And there's another reason we don't need to fear. Not only is his glory coming, but his peace is coming. Haggai 2:9b, the second part of verse 9. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. I also like what Paul writes in Colossians 1:20, where he makes it clear God made peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. So peace is coming. Christ will bring peace that has been spoken of since the beginning of time. At Christmas time, we always look to Isaiah 9. And it's a good place to look, because it's a foreshadowing of Christ coming and the peace he will bring. In Isaiah 9, we read of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then look at Revelation 21 again. In heaven, it says we're going to enjoy eternal peace. Now, the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, mourning, crying, pain. For the old order of things has passed away. You know what he's saying? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we read, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. Now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only, listen to this, unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. You know what that means? Final statement we need to think on today. That means because of God's presence and plan, we can live with unshakable strength and courage. Have we forgotten who he is? I'm very serious with this question. Because sometimes through the living of life, not because we're going around just cursing him and resenting him and regretting walking with him, it doesn't have to be the horrible like that. But sometimes just through the living of life, we forget who he is. Sometimes, just through the routine and living of life, we forget what he has done. We have the record of history of what he's done. We have his word about what he's done. Listen, you got your life in regards to what he has done. Can you think of any time in your life when you know without a shadow of a doubt that God answered prayer? That God was real? That God acted? That God intervened? That God healed? That God delivered? That God provided? I can just like this name examples of every one of those things in my life. Sometimes, Kim and I, newsflash here, we live together. We stay in the same room together. We have lived together for 35 years, excuse me. That was 4 years we weren't supposed to talk about. We did date for 4 years. We didn't live together. We dated 4 years, been married over 35 years. I've been very candid and open about my love for Kim, my passion for Kim, and she knows that. I hadn't told her since this morning. Can I tell you something, though? We can go through life, still love each other, but we can go through life and get so wrapped up in life. She's teaching every day, Oglethorpe County Primary School. I'm doing stuff with the church, helping take care of mom, going and doing mentoring in Atlanta, meeting with the Atlanta Church Planting Alliance, doing this, this, this. And we can go weeks at a time, and I won't even look at her. Now, wait a minute, I see her. But you know the difference between seeing somebody and looking at somebody? And what do I say to you every time when I finally get to that point of recognition? You're a different person. I look to Kim and I say, you're a different person. And it hits me. She's another person. And she's in my life. And I've been entrusted with Kim. And I'm to treasure her and care for her and love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And do I not do that always because I'm tired of her? No. Sometimes life just happens, and we get so caught up in life that I forget she's a different person. And sometimes we get so caught up in life, like the children of Israel rebuilding Jerusalem, that we forget who God is, we forget what God has done, and we forget what he promises to do in the days to come. Church, listen. You can trust him. You can trust him. You can't trust me all the time. I will fail you. You can't trust Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever you are, or non-denominational. You can't place your trust there. But Christ can be trusted. He doesn't lie. He's always faithful. He's always been true to his promises, and you can trust him. But I don't see him now. I don't really experience him in my life now. You know the saying, don't you? He's not moved. So who's moved away? We have. You're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can trust him. Because it's not about your goodness or your worth making you good enough to be saved. It's about him, who he is, and what he has already done, and the grace that he extends to you by offering you the gift of salvation through his grace. Will you trust him today? Christian, who's already trusted him? Will you trust him now with life? And will you be faithful to him? Because he's worthy? Let's learn from the discouragement of our ancestors in the faith. God's worthy and he's trustworthy. And we can place our total trust in him. I hope that gives you the strength today to stand up for him and worship him and honor him like maybe you hadn't in a while. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I do ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would remind us who you are, that you would remind us who we belong to. God, we get so caught up in everyday life that we think very little about you. Lord, I hope there's not a mean spirit. I don't think there's a mean spirit in this room that just despises you or doesn't want to think about you. We just don't. We don't turn to you. We don't ask of you. We don't bring to you. We don't serve you as we should. And God, I have no excuses for any of us today. All I can do, Lord, is as a collective prayer, a corporate prayer for this body gathered here today is say, we are sorry. We repent. If you mean it, church, say this with me. We are sorry, Lord. We repent. We trust you. We believe in you. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I can see a light. note. The Lord is with us. He never lets go with us. Go and be a light to the community, to your workplace, to your school. Have a great week. Go with the Lord. Go with His strength. See you next week.